Welcome to the MP3 recording of the conclusion of the Gospel of John Bible Application Class from Coleridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, August 14th, 2011.
Morning. I want to thank Don Law, who always helps us so much. Looks like I'm getting some feedback. Okay, I want to thank Don for helping us. I am absolutely technologically disabled, so it's wonderful that God gives gifts the way he does, and Don is so capable and has helped us so much with that website. So today, I had two large handouts, and we're in a new normal economy, aren't we? I can't ask Knox to copy documents that thick and pass them out at random anymore. So anyway, but he has agreed to post them on his website. And anybody can look at them if you would like. It's donlaw.net. And anyway, he has the documents already posted. I'll be referring to a couple of pages from those documents this morning as we talk about the relationship of John, the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation. So we'll be discussing that a little bit this morning. But he is so kind to do that. So Don, thanks again. And he offered to be able to put these up like this. And I thought, my goodness, that solves all kinds of dilemmas. So he has really ministered to me and to us. And I appreciate that very much. Let me give a quick word about next week and the next semester, because this is the last lesson on John. I think Don told me this will be number 84. We've had 2 years in the Gospel of John, and we've just barely scratched the surface. But anyway, it's been a delight to be with you and for us to go through that beautiful book together. And I wanted to do that. I wanted to finish it because I did an exposition of Revelation on Sunday night. Some of you will remember that. One-fourth of the New Testament is Johannine, written by John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so it's been a joy to be in that beautiful material in these past years. So they have asked me, the powers that be, to do a topical series next time, not an exposition. And so I'm going to attempt that. It's going to be on Christian vocation. What is our call? What is it that God, how do we know the will of God? How do we find the will of God? What is our purpose? And so all of these topics come under that aspect, which is a large part of Reformed theology, that we all have a calling. There is no distinction between clergy and laity in the ultimate sense. In our Protestant understanding of things, we are all priest kings. We have immediate access to the Father through Christ Jesus. Whether you're male or female, whether you are secular in your employment, or whether you work in ministry, it doesn't matter. And so everything we do is a calling of God. And I want to give some thought and attention to that, and so we'll be looking at that in the next weeks to come. Next week, I want to show you something. It's a pattern I discovered the last week or so. I wrote it up that shows how all of the Scripture finds its fulfillment in our individual Christian life. I think you'll find that interesting. I've shown it to a few people, and they've all been kind of amazed at that. So we'll talk about how does the Scripture speak to us directly, individually? And I can say it's true of all of you that have confessed Christ. I can say that uniformly. We'll look at that next week. I think you'll find that interesting. And then we'll be talking about finding the will of God. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll look into how these two beautiful books work together. Gracious Father, I thank you for this class and how they encourage me with their love of your Scripture. We thank you for the Word of God, which came to us by grace, which gives us the hope of new life, all by grace, which teaches us that we are saved by grace and through faith. We thank you that it never disappoints, that it always speaks the truth. We thank you for the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our hearts as your Spirit, again by grace, illumines our hearts to understand your holy Word. We ask that we might be conformed more to it, that in fact we would become living epistles, known and read of all men, that they would see in us an incarnation of the Word of God through the Spirit of God. Be with us this morning and bless us for Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we've looked now for a long time at the Gospel of John, and I had the privilege of taking many of you through the book of Revelation on Sunday evenings. We were in that book, I think, for about 2 years, too, I guess that's corresponding to some degree. Now, I have to tell you that my view of the Bible is really rather antique. There are very few people that have the same belief and understanding of the text that I do, even in conservative circles. You get out your camera and take a picture. You're looking at someone who actually believes God made the world in 6 days. That is not a commonly subscribed to belief, even in our Reformed circles these days. And I can tell you, frankly, although I'm profoundly committed to that particular interpretation, that there are arguments for the other view. They're not persuasive to me, but there are arguments. And so I can understand how someone who does believe that the Bible is fully inspired, inerrant, and infallible could come to that conclusion. I believe in universal flood. That's pretty unusual, too, these days. So hardly anyone believes that, these old, antique, archaic views. One of the views that I'm very committed to, and much more committed to than ever, really, is also an oddity, and that is that the author of the Gospel of John was also the author of the book of Revelation. That is, that the son of Zebedee, the disciple of our Lord, the one whom he loved, the one who lay upon his bosom, that he actually wrote the book of Revelation. Hardly anyone in conservative, I'm not talking about liberal scholarship, I'm talking about conservative scholarship, hardly anyone believes that anymore. I'm absolutely confident that that's the case. One of the reasons that when I began to approach these books, I had that presupposition in mind is that for the first 3 centuries of the Christian era, everybody understands that the author of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, everybody understands and believes that that author was also the author of the book of Revelation. It's uniform. There is one exception, Dionysius of Alexandria, who denied that the same author wrote both books. Now, he did that for theological reasons. Everybody knows that. He did not like Revelation, and so that was his way of undermining its authenticity. Because if it's written by the author of the fourth gospel, the beloved gospel, then people will hold it in high esteem. But the fact that virtually everybody in the first 3 centuries of the church held that one author wrote both books, I think is very probative. I learned that in my legal training, that something that is that old and that remote is probably true, because they wouldn't have plotted some kind of overthrow of that idea hundreds of years before the fact, anticipating some quarrels that we might have in our own century. It's called ancient evidence rule. Usually an old document or something old is given better regard in evidence theory than something more recently confected or created. So the language is very different. It's obviously both are written in Greek, but the scholars look to the language and they say, Revelation is filled with all kinds of symbols. Well, I hope if you paid attention as we've gone through John, you see that this mind is filled with symbols. Everything that Jesus does has some kind of symbolic value. And they say that the language is different. It's not. It's talking about heavenly realities more. It's written from the perspective of heaven. He's saying continually, I saw the heavens opened. And he tells you what's going on in heaven. And angels are ascending and descending. But you find that language in the gospel too, that the angels were ascending and descending. You find that language right through. So that makes us then question, well, what kind of architecture is there? What kind of relationship do the two books have? Almost everybody thinks that John wrote Revelation in the 90s. You remember that? Some of you will recognize that he wrote them in 90 AD. I think that's utterly wrong. So once again, I take a different position. I think John wrote the book of Revelation before 70 AD. The whole New Testament canon then was completed before 70, because I think its major message is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and therefore I think it's prophetic of that destruction. So there's that theory was ancient too, and more people I find in scholarship are coming to that conclusion that John was not writing it in 95 or 90 or whenever, when he was a very old man. Rather, he was writing it in the 60s before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So almost everybody in scholarship believes that the Gospel of John was written first. I don't think so. I think that they were written first Revelation and then the Gospel in a short time thereafter. In Revelation, after John is given these visions on Patmos, he is told, what you have seen, write in a book. He's commissioned to write that book. What book is that? It's the book of Revelation. But Revelation is so tightly connected to the Gospel of John, it seems to me that he's writing both of them about the same time. So that's how I would understand. Those are my presuppositions in coming to the text. Well, I wrote my doctoral dissertation actually on the relationship of the two books, because I found, frankly, that they are necessary to each other. They interpret each other. All the major characters that you find in the book of Revelation reappear in the Gospel of John. That's the context of the Revelation. It's how you interpret it. Well, there are a couple of large patterns, architectural patterns, that suggest that they are written to be read together, as I said. That's not unknown in the ancient world, that there would be a two-volume, one work, and you must read them together. You may remember that Homer wrote his great epic in two parts. Remember that? The Iliad and the Odyssey. The Iliad is the destruction of Troy, and the Odyssey is this long sea journey going home. But it's one work, although it has two parts. And it seems apparent, a lot of scholarship is understanding, that Luke wrote his two books. Remember the Gospel of Luke and Acts? They're clearly connected because he dedicates them both to Theophilus. Remember that? And when he writes at the beginning of Acts, he refers to the former treatise, have I written, O Theophilus. The two books are clearly intended to be read together. And they actually model Homer. You have the gospel talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Christ anticipates the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in Acts, you have that long sea journey. It's Odyssean. You have an Iliadic and an Odyssean. It was read that way in the culture that it was received into. He's saying, basically, it's not Caesar that will bring us the Pax Romana, it is Christ whose scepter will bring us the peace with God. That's the theme, but he's rewriting these epics of the ancient world. So you have Luke and Acts that are companion volumes. Well, what about John and Revelation? Are they intended to be one work, and it seems to me the evidence is overwhelmingly, yes, they are one work. They interpret each other. And now that will cause a rethinking of how Revelation is so popularly taught these days, by the way. And it is not, I can say flat out, a dispensational reading. All right, for those of you that know what that is, that's how that works. Well, how then does John work this? In the ancient world, and this is becoming more and more recognized, it began in classical studies and now it's spilling over into Hellenistic and to New Testament studies. The primary way of writing a document was not like we think, beginning at the beginning and going to the end, in a linear, logical way of writing. The primary way that books were composed was chiastic, that is, the end and the beginning are very much connected. And the center is very significant. The center is the climax. And you find throughout the Bible that is generally the case. The center is the focal point, not the end. It's a very different way of looking at a Bible, and it has significance in terms of how we interpret books. Well, what then does that do if we take John and Revelation, if we read them as a diptych? I'm not describing something that's unusual to you. It has a formal name. A diptych comes from the Greek meaning two scrolls. They come together as one work. They're one work, but they're written on two scrolls. They're divided in the middle. One of the things is that if you look at the Gospel of John, you find that there are certain things in it that seem to be incomplete. It needs a companion volume to fulfill its literary purpose. So, for example, if you think of it this way, the Gospel of John is describing the ministry of Christ on earth for the most part. Revelation takes place in heaven. And he's writing from a cosmological perspective. He's telling you how the heavens and the earth work together to set forth the glory of Christ. That would be the way I would summarize the whole thing. Well, if you look at the beginning of John, chapter 1, I have it spatially separated like that, so you can conceive of Revelation being in heaven and the gospel describing events primarily on the earth. You see, chapter 1, the focus, the context for chapter 1 is the end of Revelation. And that's not normally how we think of things, is it? In our canon, in our Bible, Revelation is put at the end and it's separated from John, just like Luke is separated from Acts, but it probably shouldn't be. Anyway, chapter 1 is introducing topics that some of them seem to be incomplete. For example, when I say chapter 1, I mean the beginning of the gospel. One of the ways that John depicts Jesus is that he is the bridegroom come down from heaven. You remember that? John the Baptist says what? I have heard the voice of the bridegroom, and I rejoice to hear his voice. I've heard the voice of the bridegroom. So John is clearly presenting him. He's left his father's court. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and go in. He's gone into a far country. He is in search of his bride. You see that? Jesus picks that up in the parables that he teaches. You see it in Matthew particularly. He tells many parables about his mission and his ministry in terms of a wedding feast or a bridegroom and the virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom to come. You remember all of those parables? He describes himself as a bridegroom. Well, that raises the obvious question, doesn't it? If Jesus is a bridegroom, what is he missing? All right. There is no bride. In fact, where is the bride in the entire book of Revelation? I mean, in the entire book of the gospel. There is no bride, is there? Did you ever think about that? He introduces the theme of a bridegroom, but he really does not complete that. There's no closure to it. You're not told who is the bride. You don't find the bride, do you? That's not a little thing. Anybody that's trained in elementary literature understands that you don't open up a theme without closing it, or it's incomplete. So you have the bridegroom introduced at the beginning of the gospel. It's also unique because he talks about there are two invitations to come to the bridegroom. When he's calling his disciples in the first chapter, remember? There is a challenge. He calls four of his disciples. There's a challenge. We found Jesus, the Messiah. Is this the Messiah? Come and see. And then the one who hears says then to his brother, what? Come and see. So there is a twofold invitation to come to see this bridegroom. Why do you have that? Why that double invitation to come from the bridegroom? Now, if I read these documents chiastically then, it points me to the end of Revelation. And at the end of Revelation, what happens? Ah, there she is. Here is the bride coming down from heaven. Remember? The bride comes down from heaven. Now, retrospectively, in the book of Revelation, you don't find a bridegroom, do you? But at the beginning of the gospel, you have the bridegroom come down from heaven with the twofold invitation to come. At the end of Revelation, you have the bride come down from heaven once again with a twofold invitation to come. If anyone thirsts, let them come. Come to the wedding. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. A twofold invitation to come to the wedding, or in our terms, to believe the gospel and to participate in this heavenly banquet. Now, that seems to me to be very compelling, frankly. It's not a standalone piece of evidence. There are many, many ideas that support this idea, the thesis of the relationship of the two books. But the fact that you have a bridegroom in the gospel at the beginning and the bride only introduced climactically at the end of Revelation suggests to me what? What should that suggest to you? What God has joined together, let no man separate. These books are intended to be read together. They complete one another, even as a bridegroom and a bride complete one another. Does that make sense? Do you follow me? That means you should interpret them. They will interpret each other. And if we had a context for the book of Revelation, that's why Revelation is a book in search of a context. How do I interpret it? And if you don't have a context to interpret it, you impose theories on it. And that's where all of this dispensational, all of that stuff comes from. Millennial ideas. It's so alien to the way that the book is written. All of these ideas that are so current in Christianity is if you take this book in isolation, it can become and mean almost anything you want it to mean. But if you read it in context, there is a discipline, and I'll show you a little bit more of that. Another clear illustration to me is in the gospel, at the beginning of the gospel, you have a reflection on creation past. John looks back, he begins it by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And then he says, and all things were created by Him, that is by Jesus. He's looking back at Genesis 1. It's clear by the language he uses, in the beginning. He's beginning it like Moses, looking back at the creation of the first heavens and earth, right? Well, at the end of Revelation, he's looking forward to the creation of the new heavens and earth. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. So this is looking back to the beginning and then forward to the end. John is creating a canvas that comprehends all of time. If you read these two books, the stage that he is creating is all of time. And if you read John as looking at the earth and Revelation as looking primarily at heaven, the canvas is all of time and all of space. That's a big vision. It's panoramic. And his purpose in these two books is to show you that Jesus fulfills everything. He fills all things. It's all Christological. He superimposes one pattern upon another to show you that Jesus fulfills all that was written in the Old Testament. That's his purpose. Everything in heaven and earth is about him. Well, one of the things he does at the beginning of the gospel is he introduces a quarrel. He says that the Word was like the light that shines in darkness. And he said, the Word became flesh, and you all understand what that means, incarnate in Jesus. And he said, he was the light coming into the world. And the light coming into the world, speaking of Christ coming into the world, illumines every man. But then he tells us, but the darkness did not comprehend it and sought to overtake it. In other words, there is a quarrel between light and darkness. You remember that? Here is this quarrel. Now, what has John done, however? He has introduced a quarrel, but within the gospel, there is no resolution of that quarrel. Did you ever think about that? Here's a contest between light and darkness, but who wins? Darkness struggles, trying to overcome, but it cannot overcome, but he hasn't really satisfied. He hasn't tied that together. He plays with it. He's like a Rembrandt. He plays with the idea of light and darkness. You remember Nicodemus comes out of the night, the darkness of Jerusalem, to the presence of Jesus. And he tells us he comes out of the night to the light. He comes to faith. Contrary to that, in John 13, he says Judas went out of the supper. Remember that? And when the door shuts, it says, and then it was night. In other words, that's more than just telling you that he's going out into the evening. That's telling you that he has turned his back on the light of the world. So he's very aware of light and darkness. Following? These are large themes, I know, but I think it's helpful if you get these constructs in your mind. John uses the same themes in his little letters. So, light and darkness have a quarrel at the beginning of the gospel. But where is that quarrel resolved? Well, the context is pointing you to where? Again, the end of Revelation. What happens at the end of Revelation? Remember there? The light extinguishes the darkness forever. There is no night there. There is no darkness. The Lamb is the light. So the quarrel that he begins at the beginning of the gospel isn't really resolved till you get to the end of the gospel. It closes that theme. So each of these books is not separate. They're intended to be read together. You can find in the beginning of the gospel, he will call Jesus a unique name. He's not given that name anywhere else in the New Testament. He calls him anywhere else in the gospels. He's called the Word of God. Jesus is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's all the beginning of the gospel, right? At the end of Revelation, after all the gospel and all of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, once again in Revelation 19, he says, he saw the Word of God coming mounted on a white horse, a horse of victory. He uses that name to describe Jesus. So very unique vocabulary positioned in very unique places. You find it there. For example, it helps. Revelation then helps you to understand something about the Gospel of John. At the end of Revelation, Jesus destroys the temple of Jerusalem. At the beginning of John, in chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple in Jerusalem, and that anticipates its judgment. Now, if the temple cleansing is arranged according to this literary pattern, it tells you right away that agrees then with the synoptics. There is only one temple cleansing. You may have heard that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. That's not true. He only cleansed it once, and that was his Passion Week. That was on Monday after the triumphal entry. where he went into the temple and, you remember, overthrew the money changers and took the cord of whips and all of that. That only occurs once, not twice. Because it occurs at the beginning of Revelation, some will say, well, that's at the beginning of his ministry. That's false. It's not understanding the way that John has arranged his material chiastically. If Jesus, by the way, had done that at the beginning of his ministry, that would have precipitated the crisis and he would have been crucified earlier. That's clearly not the case. But you understand these things in terms of the way that it was written. This is the way they would have read it back in the first century. And again in chapter 2, you have that very interesting account of the wedding of Cana. You remember the wedding where Jesus is invited? He's called to the wedding. His mother and his disciples are there. There's another bridegroom. It's not his wedding. But there's this wedding in Cana. Like at the end of Revelation, you have his wedding. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come, John will say. So you can see that these are thematically corresponded. Now what happens is, at the wedding of Cana, something very unique happens. They run out of wine. And Jesus' mother comes to him and says they have no wine. So they suffer the embarrassment of not having enough to reach all their guests. So Jesus talks about his wedding, and he says, what are you telling me this for? My hour has not yet come. In other words, he's referring to his wedding when he must prepare the wine. You understand? You see the logic of that? My hour has not yet come. I'm not the bridegroom here. Now, it reflects upon his marriage, and it is the responsibility of the bridegroom to set forth the wine. So he must provide the wine for his wedding. Now, I think all of us can understand what that is anticipating. That means that the table that we set, that we participate in, is a communion. It's a bridal table. It's a marriage supper table. And our relationship with Christ is a betrothal covenant. We are married to him. That has all kinds of prerogatives and blessings and benefits to you. But anyway, now think a minute for that wedding at Cana, which is at the very beginning of the gospel. Jesus, you remember the story, he makes the water into wine, and then they distribute it. And John tells us that the steward, who was the overseer of the wedding, came to Jesus, the bridegroom of that wedding, and he rebuked him. You violated the custom. This is not the way things are done at a wedding. This is the best wine. And that's the wine, of course, that Jesus has just made. He said, you've set forth the best wine last. The custom is that you set forth the best wine first. And then when the guests have drunk and have partaken of that wine, then you set forth the worse wine. Remember that? Now, why does John go into all of that elaborate detail to tell us the wedding custom? It could be that he is commending the wine of Jesus. And that would have the value of commending it to you. It prompts you to say, I want to partake of that wine. I would love to drink the wine that Jesus provides, and that incites you and induces you, it prompts you to want to partake of the communion table. It's an invitation to the gospel. That, I think, has value. I think that's true. But I don't think that completely reconciles why or explains why John goes into that detail to tell us. The wedding custom is to set forth the best wine first and afterward the worse wine. Now, if we put the two books together, however, we get an entirely different perspective. Because you may remember that in the New Testament, Jesus makes wine twice. How many of you knew that? He makes wine in Cana, right? He takes the water and makes it into wine. But there's another place where Jesus makes wine. Where is that? Well, You should be able, it's pointing to it. It's in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, what does it say? He treads out the wine of the wrath of God. Jesus does. Remember that? He treads out the wine of the wrath of God. Now, what is the context of that? In Revelation 17, see, you have depicted the whore of Babylon. And she holds in her hand a cup of abomination. It's loathsome. What is it? It's the blood of the saints. It's the martyred saints of God. It's an anti-communion picture. And she's drunk on that blood of the saints, which is the wine that she delights herself in. So it says that she and her city are drunk. That's in 17. In 19, in chapter 19, Jesus makes the wine of wrath. Now, if I read, what did the steward say at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2? You violated the custom, he charges that groom with. He says, you set out the best wine first, then afterward, when the guests have drunk, then you set forth the good wine. You follow me? Now, if you read the two books together, you recognize that in John chapter 2, Jesus has set forth the good wine, hasn't he? I mean, John tells you, this is the good wine. The steward comments, this is the good wine. This is the wine of the gospel. That's what it is. It's the good wine of the gospel. But afterwards, when you come to chapter 17, whorish Babylon that refuses the good wine of the gospel and persecutes the church of God, for them, after they are drunk, in chapter 19, Jesus provides the wine of the wrath of God. So if you read the two books together, you see what? Jesus indeed has done what? He has respected the wedding custom. He has set forth the good wine, and then after the guests are drunk, the worse wine, the wine of the wrath of God. What does that tell you? That's John's way of inviting you to the wedding. He's saying, there is the wine of the grace of God. You can partake of the wine. What wine is that? Jesus tells you at the table, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's his wine. He pours out on the cross. That becomes, metaphorically, that becomes the good wine of the gospel. If you believe in what Christ has done, namely, to take your sins upon himself and suffer the punishment that you deserved, that I deserved, the wrath of God intended for us by substitution, if you believe that, and that he gives us in turn his righteousness, if you believe his gospel, then you are saved. You are invited to the wedding. And you partake of the good wine of the gospel. On the other hand, John is telling you, and this has equal dignity with the invitation to come in grace, if you refuse the good wine of the gospel, if you refuse that good wine, there remains for you the wine of the wrath of God. Your sins are not atoned for, and it will be your blood on your own head, and that's the wine of the wrath of God. Now, little things like that suggest to me, and by the way, again, if you want to look, these documents, by the way, Don has posted them on his website, so you can look for yourself and see where all of these are developed. They're elaborate documents, about 20 pages each, showing consecutive and chiastic structuring between the two books. You can read them like railroad track ties. There's a consecutive arrangement as well. And then you can read them chiastically. There are all kinds of interconnections between these two books, and you can look at them and to study it yourself. But I'm trying to show you a little bit of the theology of it. Now, I only have time for one other thing, and what is that? Well, I said that a chiastic structure is written like this, very typical in the ancient world, but forgotten for the most part in modernity. The center is always the most significant place. The center in these ancient documents. That's true, by the way, in the New Testament. They are divided. Romans 8 bisects that book and ends it with amen. That's the very center. Paul's letters are written like bifids. You'll have two or three chapters of doctrine and then a corresponding amount of text, two or three chapters of what? Application. How do I live in light of this doctrine? The Gospel of Mark, the center is the transfiguration. That's the climax of his book. The center of Matthew is his seven mountains. The summit of the fourth mountain, the center mountain, the chiastically significant mountain, is the very center of the text. You find this all the way through. What's the center of Jeremiah 31, where you have your new covenant? What's the center of Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given? You find the center, again, I could go right through. The center is critical to interpreting the Bible. Well, what is the center of John's work? And you would expect that to be the focus point. And this is the heart of Johannine theology. If you have this, you have the heart of John's theology. What is it? Well, take a look at John chapter 12. And scholars divide John again into two parts, the book of the testimony and the book of the testament. And the center event is the triumphal entry. Okay? The central event. Now, what happens during the triumphal entry is given to us in chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come into this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. Now notice, it's like a window opens up in the very beginning, in the very middle, rather, of the Gospel of John. A window opens up to heaven. And a voice comes saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. So some hear a voice, some hear thunder, and others said an angel has spoken to him. So coming out of heaven in the middle of the Gospel of John is thunder and a voice and an angel. And different people hear different things. And Jesus said, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world," and everybody understands that to be Satan, "now Satan will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The center of the gospel is Jesus saying, "Now Satan is cast out of heaven." You understand? Jesus will be lifted up, Satan will be cast down. Those are very parallel. In John, Satan is cast out, cast down, and then cast into the lake of fire. There are three parts to his descent. Jesus, on the other hand, is raised from the grave, ascends into heaven, and then is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Correspondingly, there are three parts of his exaltation. That great exchange where Satan is cast down and the Son of Man is lifted up, that's the centerpiece of John's theology. And what happens is, there is a window, because what is happening here at the triumphal entry is also what is happening in Revelation chapter 12 in heaven. Take a look at the center of Revelation chapter 12. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon with her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon." This is the enemy, okay? "With seven heads and horns, and on his head seven diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. See that? This birth, by the way, that's being described is the resurrection, which is figuratively a new birth. He comes forth from the womb of Adam, the womb of the earth, which was the womb of Adam. And he's immediately caught up. He ascends into heaven to God's throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, which she's to be nourished for 1260 days. Now look at this. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now is salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So the center of Revelation is describing Satan being cast out of heaven. Which means what? The central event in the book of Revelation is not future at all, is it? It happened during the triumphal entry. Satan was cast out. They heard thunder. They heard a voice. If you read the context here, a voice comes from heaven. Thunder is heard in heaven, and the voice of an angel is heard in heaven. So if you read the two together, you see that, and you understand that the way we've been reading Revelation is largely misplaced. All right? Now, what is the center? One of my students discovered this, actually. What is the center of 1 John? John also wrote these other little epistles, didn't he? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Remember that? What's the center of 1 John, where he also talks about light and darkness and all of this? The center of 1 John is in chapter 3, as you would expect. It's in verse 8. This is the very center of 1 John. John tells us, For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There. That's why Jesus came into the world, to destroy the works of the devil. So the heart of John's theology is what? It's how Satan is cast out of heaven, no longer to defile heaven, and soon no longer to defile the earth, and how Christ is lifted up to heaven, soon to purify all of the earth, to destroy the works of the devil. That's the centerpiece of John's theology. It's in the gospel, it's in Revelation, it's in the first epistle here. It's everywhere. That's the central truth that you hang on to. That's what John, he makes it the centerpiece because he wants you to notice it and he wants you to live in light of that truth. And that is a tremendous comfort, isn't it? Look at the whole world is spinning off its axis, isn't it, these days? Looks like, what do you hold on to anymore? What is there to believe in anymore? What institutions have not disappointed us and discouraged us? All of them have. What do you believe in? Which of these candidates? Is anyone out there they're all problematic, it seems to me. There's no hope in that. Look at the whole world. In all the chaos that's coming upon us, what do we do? Here's a foundation you can build your life upon. What is that? All of history is moving toward this climax, and you can build your life upon it. That is that Satan will be cast down, and the Son of Man will be lifted up and exalted. And you are invited to participate You're invited to the wedding. John says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding. That invitation, I believe, is universal. Not everybody will come. There's a difference between the calling and effectual calling. The elect of God will come, but anyone who wills to come will come. That's the hope that you have. You can participate in Christ as he is lifted up and the enemy is cast down. Everything that happens around us is secondary. That's your hope. You can build your life upon that, that confidence that Christ will triumph. The enemy will be put down. We will be vindicated. And more than anything, that he will call you. He calls you, each of you, to be betrothed to him, to be his beloved, to participate in his inheritance, to take his name, to become everything that he has promised, that you could be a royal priesthood because you have married a prince. That's the story. It's a Cinderella story, isn't it? That all of us, in spite of our sin, all that the enemy, Satan, had done to us, Christ loves us anyway and purifies us and restores our purity and makes us worthy to be an eternal companion of the Son of Glory. That's the hope of the Christian. And you can be confident of the fact. John is telling you again and again and again, putting it in the center of all of his works, Satan will be defeated at last. Christ will be exalted. You can live with that. You can face Monday morning. Okay. All right. Father, we thank you for the victory, the sure victory of the Son of Man. We delight in him, he who loved us when we were unlovely, and who promises to make us a worthy companion for himself, that we would be the delight, the bride of Christ for all time. What a groom we have. We thank you for him, one willing to pour forth his very blood in death that we might have eternal life. We thank you for him, our Savior, our bridegroom, our glory. Amen.